Okay, good morning, everybody. We're going to have our Bible reading from Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to read the whole of Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father."
"Yes, my son."
"The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham."
"Here I am,"
he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Sometime later, Abraham was told, "Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor: Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also had sons: Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah."
Very well read on those names. Now, do keep that passage open. We are looking through it. As is our custom, we work through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter. We come to chapter 22 of Genesis today. And I need to pray before we start. Did you notice it said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided"? Well, mountains have a long history in the Bible. But the mountain being referred to here is the mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that happened throughout history in that small part of the Middle East, and all that is now pointed to through Jesus' death and resurrection. Thank you that you have provided for us a sacrifice for sin and a hope of eternal life through what happened on the mount on which Jesus was killed. Please strengthen our faith and open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your law this morning. Amen. Do you love God more than the gifts God gives you? God gives us life and breath and everything. It's the Christian conviction. He gives us relationships, work, health. There is nothing we have that does not ultimately come from him. And he makes no great demands. We aren't forced to write thank you cards for the gifts he gives. We enjoy so much from him, and he keeps on giving. I think Christians know the truth of that. But unbelievers as well have moments when they recognize that they've been given something precious, and they want to thank the God that they don't know. Moments of wonder and joy at the beauty of creation might bring on those sorts of emotions. Certainly holding a first newborn child in your hands, if you've been so blessed, is a moment when it's hard not to thank the unseen giver. But do we love God more than the gifts he gives us? Working out our answer to that question is something we all need to do, but few of us find we have had much practice doing it. We probably all know that we should love God more than the gifts he gives because we know about gifts and givers. I have just had a birthday, and I've been given a few lovely presents. And good as they are, a lovely watch and a nice pair of board shorts for the summer, there is no way in a million years I'd have the gifts over the givers. The members of my family who love me, whom I love, don't have their roles contingent on their giving me nice things. I love them for who they are. I know they love me. Our love doesn't hang on the giving and receiving of gifts. But does our love for God? If God asks you to give up something you enjoy or love or rely on, will your love for him change? Will you love the giver less because of the gifts he gives or withholds? Abraham has finally had a child with his wife Sarah. He is 100 years old, a miracle in itself. Sarah was 90. They've been waiting a long time, but finally God has kept his promise to them, and they hold him in their hands and name him Isaac, which means he laughs. And there was laughter and wonder filling their house as this bundle of laughs filled their lives. But Abraham and Sarah are about to be tested in a way that we find very hard to stomach, and which could hardly be more shocking to our ears. As we go over the account we have in chapter 22, please keep in mind that the test Abraham is asked to face would have been just as shocking and terrible a test for him as we imagine it would be for us. Now, verse 1. We, the readers, are told that this is a test right at the start, but Abraham isn't. All he hears is God calling his name, Abraham. Here I am, he replies. And the words that follow, unique to Abraham in all of Scripture, fall with horrific weight. Verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Mount Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. What would be your first thoughts? Have I heard him right? Would be mine. And my second thought would be, why on earth would he ask me to do that with my son? But the very next thing I would have to ask myself is, do I love the giver more than the gifts he has given me? Because that is what is at stake. Either I demonstrate my love for God and my trust in his word, or I take matters into my own hands, believe that I know better than God, and I'll choose my own will over his. One measure of our love for God is our obedience to his command. Jesus will later say, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So what's going on here? Here's a sequence of headings for us. God tests his people. It's been 10 or more years since Abraham and Sarah last heard a word from God. Their son is old enough to carry a decent weight of wood, as we'll see in a moment. Perhaps he's a young teenager by now. And although that old, they seem to be on track. God is keeping his promises that he'll make Abraham the father of many nations. That's what his name means. They have a son who is growing up fine and in whom all their hopes have become focused. And then this bombshell, sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, on the mountain I will show you. What Abraham has heard in those terse, shocking words must have rang an echo in his mind of the very first words he heard from God. Do you remember those? You might want to flick back to Genesis chapter 12 on page 10. Then the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Which he did. And then came the promises of blessing in verse 2 and 3. And in verse 4, Abraham left as the Lord told him to. A lot of miles have passed underfoot. Tests have come and gone. Abraham has passed some of them. On the plus side, he did leave all he had, his family, his land, and he went right at the beginning. He did offer his nephew the pick of the land to graze on. He did rescue his nephew Lot from the kings. He refused to be paid off by the king of Sodom. He did circumcise his whole tribe when God called him to. He did show lavish hospitality to the angels who visited. And he did plead for Sodom when warned of the coming judgment. But he's failed in some significant tests already as well. On the negative side, he did say that his wife was his sister to save his own skin twice and risk her life and the whole promise of God. He has slept with his servant girl to get an heir for himself in a way that God had not promised him. So life has thrown a series of bounces and googlies at Abraham, to use a metaphor. And while he's hit a few boundaries, he's also lost his wicket several times. God has stuck with him despite his inconsistency. And here we face perhaps the test that all the others we're equipping him for. No one should think that God asks us to follow him and he'll make a life of straight paths and perfect health and no challenging situations. Too many people imagine that God owes them an easy life, and when hard things happen, they throw in the towel. I've heard it said several times, I lost my faith in God when my child died, when my mum got cancer, when I was fired from my dream job. You fill in the blank. Nowhere has God promised a test-free life. Rather, as Jesus explained to his disciples, if you want to be my disciple, then you will need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He also said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The test God's people face always have the word of God in the background. Will we trust God is faithful to his promises and will provide for us in and even through the circumstances we are facing? Or will we forget his word and throw in the towel? It appears that Abraham is choosing the former. Verse 3, early the next morning Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, he took with him two servants and his son Isaac. And when he'd cut up enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. God tests his people. God's people obey in times of testing. I want more emotional detail, but the author isn't giving it to us. I don't know if you feel like that. 3 days is a long walk for a 100-year-old man. A long time to consider what lay ahead of him and to have the opportunity to change his mind. but he seems set on doing what God has told him to do. By verse 4, the author has time slowing down, it feels. Because there he sees the place for the sacrifice in the distance, and he tells the servants to stay behind with the donkey. And the first clue that Abraham has hope comes in verse 5. He says to his servants, "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Did you see it? Abraham believes that it won't be him on his own coming back from this sacrifice. It will be the two of them. God will somehow provide. He can't have known how. He can't imagine what God will do. But I think he's pinned his hope on God's words. Words that have proved trustworthy and forgiving and kind and powerful time after time in his life. I wonder if that 3-day walk would have been a time when he'd have gone over those moments. Years apart, but precious to him that he had heard God's promises. Maybe he's rehearsed the major events in his life so far and determined, within a lump in his throat, to take the next step forward in obedience and trust. Just with your fingers in the Bibles, keep them in 22, but flick back and let me show you what I think are the memory verses Abraham would have got out from a fold in his robe and been reading to himself as he walked on those 3 days. Chapter 12, verse 1. God said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." Chapter 15, verse 1. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward." Chapter 15, verse 4. "A servant will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be." Chapter 15, verse 18. "To your descendants I will give this land." Chapter 18, verse 10. "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Chapter 18, verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Chapter 21, verse 12. "Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be counted." Perhaps he replayed in his mind the 2 times God had picked up the pieces of his failure to trust him and pass off his wife as his sister, and resolved to trust him in this. Perhaps he recalled his defeat of the kings and prayed for victory somehow, even in this moment. We don't know Abraham's thoughts. But we see his resolve as he and Isaac made that lonely journey up the hill of Moriah. Now, Moriah, as I said at the start, is the site that the city of David would be built on. It is where Jerusalem stands. The Christian disciple is called to persevere, to press on towards the prize to which we've been called heavenwards. Just as Paul would so eloquently put it, we're to stick to the narrow path, turning not to the side roads, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him didn't consider his place in heaven something to be held on to, but took on the form of a servant and gave himself up even to death, that he might accomplish his Father's will. True obedience here accepts responsibility for the task in hand. He needs to make this sacrifice. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the instruments for the sacrifice, the fire and the knife. Isaac asks his father the million-dollar question. "Dad?" "Yes, my son," verse 7. "The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" How to answer that one without lying and without scaring the wits out of your son? Verse 8, Abraham answered, "God himself will provide. He will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. God will provide. Jehovah Jireh. Maybe you've heard those words. That's what they mean. He has done so far every step of the way in my life. He will do so today. I don't know how, but I will trust and obey. That's what I know is my task at this point. Did Isaac realize what was on the cards? Did he grasp what his father was about to do? The story doesn't tell us directly, but what happens next gives us some indication. They go on together. Abraham built an altar, arranged the wood his son had carried up the hill for him on it. Then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. On top of the wood. 100-year-old man binding a squirming 13-year-old strapping young lad on a pile of sticks. It's quite hard to conceive unless the boy was willing. I guess that Isaac had grasped what was about to happen and together with his father was willing to go through with it. The narrator doesn't say. What we have is that it happened. And verse 10, then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Quite why. Flo, can you come and sort this out? I think it's about to turn itself off. No, that's okay, but the plug in there, for some reason, there is. Oh, cliffhanger moment, sorry about that. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Abraham has passed the test. When the New Testament comments on the Old, we have all the help we need to understand what was going on, and it does. This dramatic moment is cited in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I'll read it to you. It's in that great Hall of Faith list. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Do you see the tie the author makes between the promise and obedience? The promise of God that it would be through Isaac that his offspring would be counted, and Abraham's faithful obedience in the extreme. He's received the promise. He is about to sacrifice his one and only son. And God says to him, verse 12, stop. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. The test was, do you fear God? Or to put it another way, as I stated at the start, do you love God more than the gifts God gives you? It's come down to trusting God's word. Pinning his hope to the truthfulness of the God who has spoken and who has proved himself faithful. When the God who has spoken and proved himself faithful asks for your obedience in ways that you can't possibly see how it will be for his good and your good and his glory, will you obey anyway? I haven't faced Abraham's specific test. None of us will face that one. But we will be tempted to doubt that pressing on in faith, holding on to the biblical line, for instance, about sexuality, is for our good and the world's blessing, when we will be hated for it by our friends. Will we refuse to join in with the office gossip, even when to do so would get us ostracized by the in crowd? Because God has said, guard your lips. Will we believe God is working for good when he allows us to face prolonged pain or illness or hardship, trusting that he will provide faith for one more day? He will provide the Spirit's power to keep on trusting and standing when all around us can't understand why we aren't shaking our fists at God. Will you trust and obey? Are you prompt in heeding God's call on your life? Are you specific in the details when God asks you to do something? Or is it much easier to do the general obedience thing, but avoid the hard specific that he's got his finger on? Is persevering in obedience your trait when the temptation to turn aside are there all the time? Do you live by what you feel or by what God has said in his word? God's people obey in the time of testing. And God provides for us in our testing and rewards us through it. Abraham looked up, there was the ram caught by its horns, verse 13. He went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Just like he'd lifted Hagar's head when her son was on the point of death in the previous chapter to see a well that he'd provided, here now he lifts Abraham's head on the point of his own son's death to see the ram that he has provided. Here is the pattern of provision. Here is also substitution. The ram died instead. Many take Isaac as a type of Christ. He carried the wood on his back to his own execution. After all, his father was prepared to give him up to death. But I don't think that's the right way to take this. Because Isaac stands rather for Israel, the nation who would need a substitute to stand in for them, to take the full force of God's righteous anger at sin and face death himself in their place. The ram is Christ in this picture, and Isaac is Israel. Will we believe in Jesus, by whom we are set free? It would be some hundreds of years before Jesus would come, but as a descendant of Abraham and Isaac's line, he would bless the nations by willingly going through death for us. When God's people would be tested in the desert, they will be provided for with manna and water for 40 years. When they're tested in exile in Babylon, they will be provided for even then with the promise of return, with leaders who will hold the line, and with prophets who will keep speaking God's word to them. God provides supremely in Jesus in our place. He then provides believers with the Holy Spirit. When the disciples were tested after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, they were provided with another helper, one who would be with them and lead them into all truth, the Spirit of truth. Jesus said he would be with them always till the ends of the earth, and he is by his Spirit. Do you know him? Just to finish off, there is reward in obedience. Those promises that Abraham likely so desperately rehearsed as he headed for Mount Moriah are restated, and fresh assurance is given him straight after this crucial moment. Verse 15. The angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through you all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Obedience brings assurance. It's not without discomfort sometimes that we are called to obey. But don't you find that temptation resisted and the breathing space of relief beyond it is a place of real gratitude to God and hope for the future? Maybe it's a small battle over not watching something on television that you know wouldn't be good for you. It's been won. You've turned it off. God has sustained you through it. It's as though adoring and obeying God will lift more of your burdens than understanding the burdens while you're in the middle of them. Sometimes we'll need to step forward not knowing where the test is taking us, and in faith hold on to the God who is faithful, adoring him and trusting him and the patterns that he's revealed to us of himself in Scripture to repeat themselves. Here the pattern is God testing his people. his people obeying in the test, and God providing for his people as they obey, and rewarding them with increased assurance as they enjoy that provision. Abraham is a model of faith, but the hero of this story is God, the provider. It is his word and his provision that we are meant to rejoice in. May that be true of us as we dwell on this account and treasure the pattern that is becoming clearer in our minds of the God who has provided, who does provide, and who will provide. Will you love him? Let me pray for us and then perhaps take a question or two. Heavenly Father, through this narrative account of one moment in history, we see the pattern of your provision and your faithful servant obeying because of the promises that he has been given. Please may we love you more than the gifts that you give us, and may our trust in you and our love for you as our provider take us forward in faithful obedience this week. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, before we come to the Lord's Supper, it would be great to discuss that a little bit. Perhaps there are thoughts or questions you'd like to raise, or ways of application that have come to mind. Stu, do you want to say something?
You're on anyway. Oh yes, of course I am. I think you'll find the seed in the offspring or seed is singular, and through your singular seed all nations will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And that's talking about Jesus. So all nations are primarily blessed through Jesus, but the Abraham kind of points forward to Jesus. So when he says, because you have obeyed me, this is a pattern of the person who will perfectly obey. Okay, so this is not saying that Abraham is blessed because he has obeyed. This is saying Abraham is a picture of the one who will perfectly obey, through whom all nations will be blessed.
That's very helpful, Steve. Thank you. Joanna. Oh, Flo first. Now you're there.
Closer to the microphone. Sorry, this is a different thing. Just going back to do you live by what you feel or by what God says in his word, just to sort of unpack that a little bit perhaps, that what we kind of feel in the moment can be guilt or fear or self-reliance or something like that, but what God says in his word is not feel free. What God says in his word kind of goes into our whole being. So perhaps in the same way that you don't just know that you have a wife and children, but you know them as people and you relate to them. We know God relationally through his word, and the confidence in his character and the delight in knowing him does grow in all aspects of our senses, not just a sort of, I feel bad, but I can think good. Actually, all of me can be assured in whatever way my personality best understands, because God knows me.
That was very helpful. The dichotomy I think that single sentence has between feelings and dependence on God's word probably isn't as helpful as what you've just said. We are embodied souls. We feel, and God has made us to feel. But I guess the question is, when it comes, push comes to shove, will our feelings, which are part of us, want to claim authority over God's word, which is given to us? Will we trust in his word? I think that's right. Joanna?
I guess what I was going to say follows on from both those points. But if you go back to the beginning of Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. Brilliant. And certain of what we do not see. And in Abraham's case, he was sure and he was certain of both those two things. But I wanted to make a note that faith is not something we generate. It's something that's given by God. And it's, as Jesus says, you may only get the faith as small as a mustard seed, but you're given that faith. So it's a circular thing. We may have the feelings involved, but at the same time, he provides right at the beginning before we even realise that we need to exercise that faith. And I find that deeply reassuring. And your image of Abraham walking for 3 days with these things going through his head, the promises God has told him, that's the reassurance. That's the solidifying of that faith and the hope.
Thank you, Joanna. That's super. If faith was anything to do with us generating it, we would be undermining the gift God has given us completely in Christ. Thank God it's a gift as well.
Very good.
Let's take a moment to consider that, and I'll turn us to a confession before we say some words that lead to sharing some bread and wine.